Last week we completed a series of lessons from a study primarily from Genesis chapter 1 in the beginning. Those things that were taught by God that occurred in the beginning. And this morning, having left that behind in a sense, we want to really build on that by going to the next chapter, Genesis chapter 2, as we learn from the Word of God about the creation of the first man and first woman and where he put them and what happened to them there. And that's really in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Genesis. And so we're studying what we're entitling this morning, the Garden of Eden. That is the place where God put man there in the beginning on this earth. There are a number of scriptures that give the history of that place. And of course, in Genesis chapter 2, we read about when God established that. Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, he mentions there about the plants and trees that he made. As he says, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's actually repeating with some additional details of things that happened or that are recorded in chapter 1 when God created all living things and ultimately man himself on the sixth day. And then in verse 8, we start to read about this place where he put the first man that he made. And we're going to read now verses 8 through 17 from Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and came into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gilead, the same as it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia, or Gihon rather, that river in verse 13. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Then the rest of the chapter contains the description of the creation of woman from one of Adam's ribs, as God made a deep sleep fall upon Adam, took one of his ribs, and from that rib made the woman to be the helpmeet for man, as God said it was not good for man to be alone. And so he made the woman and brought her to the man in verse 22. And then in verses 23 and 24, Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And then in chapter 3, the first six verses contains the description of Satan's temptation of Eve and his deception of her. He deceived her into eating of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God had commanded back in chapter 2 and verse 17, that one tree that man was not allowed to eat from. And so there was Satan, and of course the serpent, that subtle beast, being used by Satan to deceive Eve. We read about the serpent in those verses. We know it was Satan, as 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3 plainly states that that Satan beguiled Eve through his subtlety. So this was his work. And he did so, and the woman ate in verse 6 and gave to her husband with her, and he did eat. And verse 7 says, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. So there's what happened. Of course, God knew where Adam was when he said, where are you? And he also knew that he had eaten of the tree when he said, have you eaten of the tree? For God to ask those questions doesn't mean that God didn't know the answer to the questions. But he presented the questions to the man to give him the opportunity to answer. And when he asked him about eating of the tree, we can see Adam is the first person to blame somebody else for something wrong that he's done. He blamed Eve. Did that mean that Eve did not have a role in that? Of course she did, and God addresses her next. But did Adam not bear responsibility for his own choice, his own actions, to eat of that tree? And he committed sin when he did so. And so this was not all her fault. I mean, she bore her fault in this, but so did he. They both were guilty, and so God placed a curse both upon woman and man in the latter part of chapter 3. Of course, a woman, as far as she would be under the rule of the man, and also that she would have pain and sorrow in childbirth, and of man, he cursed the ground, and that man would have to work by the sweat of his brow, of the thorns and the thistles, to bring forth of it. And that he ultimately would return to the dust from which he was made. In verse 20 of chapter 3, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Then we have what God did with the garden and the tree of life as far as man was concerned. In verses 22 through 24 of Genesis 3. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed in, at the east of the garden of Eden, cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So that was going to guard that tree that man would not be able to eat of the tree of life. And he was not allowed to be in that garden anymore. So God removed him from that place that he originally placed him in for his home. And then he was sent out and was not to return. So that's what's recorded there in the first or chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Genesis, the history of the garden there. Now, we read about it in some other places in the Bible. In fact, in chapter 4, when Cain is a vagabond in the earth, he ultimately settled in, it tells us in chapter 4, verse 16, in the land of Nod, where he dwelt, which was on the east of Eden. So it's used there as a geographical marker for to let us know where the land of Nod was in relation to Eden, where Cain's dwelling place was. But then the Garden of Eden is used as a symbol many more times, particularly in the Old Testament, as a symbol of all that is good physically of this earth. In Genesis chapter 13 and verse 10, at the time when Abraham and Lot had their cattle in the land of Canaan, there was strife among their herdmen, and so they were separating themselves. Lot ultimately settled in those cities of the plain of Sodom and Gomorrah. We know what happened there. But in verse 10 of Genesis 13, it says, Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. So there we can see the garden of the Lord is used as a reference point for something well watered, that was something that was an excellent place to dwell. And so it's used in that manner. And as such, the same is true with a number of other scriptures in the Old Testament. We'll just look at a few more of those. In Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 13, we have the king of Tyre being the subject of this particular chapter. It's important to note that, as we see in verse 2, God spoke to Ezekiel and told him to say unto the prince of Tyrus. Prince being the word used primarily in the book of Ezekiel for king. This is Tyrus, the city of Tyre. The king of Tyre, he is the subject of chapter 28 of Ezekiel. Now there are people that will select certain verses, including verse 13 that we want to read now, and try to make it that this is somehow speaking about Satan as a fallen angel, which is not at all the subject of this chapter, just to note that as an aside, really. But in Ezekiel 28, verse 13, this king of Tyre, he says to him, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God," and then describes the riches that he had been given in that verse. But clearly he's using the Garden of Eden then again as a symbol, much like he did with what we saw in Genesis 13 concerning the plain of Jordan that Lot beheld in his time. Well, the land that Tyre had given and the riches that he was given, God compares that also to Eden there. Well, we see something similar in chapter 31 when he's speaking about the king of Assyria and the Assyrian nation as it had grown to be a great empire. And he's referring to the Assyrian as being a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches. That's in verse 3. But then we get down as he's continuing this comparison with him among the other nations, as he's comparing him to a cedar in Lebanon, then he's comparing these other trees and these other nations as trees that were not like him. In verse 8 he says, "The cedars in the garden of God could not hide him. The fir trees were not like his boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like his branches, nor any tree in the garden of God was like unto him in his beauty. I have made him fair by the multitude of his branches, so that all the trees of Eden that were in the garden of God envied him." So he's using Eden, the Garden of Eden again in a symbolic way, making a point about the king of Assyria and his greatness in his time. That continues right on down. You can see more of that in verses 16 through 18. But that just shows again how God used that garden that he made for man in the beginning as a symbol, as a figure for something that was very magnificent physically as far as a place on this earth. And we see this also in his prophecies about Israel. Well, in Joel chapter 2, God was going to bring punishment upon Israel, and the one that he was going to, the nation he was going to bring to punish Israel, he speaks about in the beginning of Joel chapter 2, and verses 1 through 3, he says, "Blow you the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There had not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them." So there again, he's using the Garden of Eden as a symbol or as an example of all that is good and pleasant. Here in this case, everything in front of this this army of destruction was pleasant and good like the Garden of Eden, but everything behind them like a desolate wilderness. So they were going to come through and punish Israel. And so then we see on the good side from prophecy for Israel, Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 3. Chapter 51 verse 3 says, "For the Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." And then Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 35, Ezekiel 36 verse 35, we see something similar also there. "And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited." So those are the references we find in the Old Testament about the Garden of Eden, from its description and as the place that God made there in Genesis 2, where man dwelt until chapter 3 when he was removed from it because of his sin. So we read about that garden. It was obviously a very beautiful place, an excellent place to live. It had all the trees with the fruit that man was given to live at that time. That was before flesh was given to man to eat, which was occurred after the flood in Genesis 9. Up until that time, man has, and at the beginning was given the plants for his diet, and God provided everything sufficient from those trees in the Garden of Eden that was watered from the ground. It was well watered. Everything good was there. And then those other specific trees that were mentioned, the tree of life, which man then was not allowed to eat of after his sin, and it was guarded as man was driven from the from that garden, particularly so he would not eat of that tree. Because he had eaten of the tree, the one tree that God had commanded him not to eat thereof, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So then the question comes, what was God's plan with that garden from the beginning? There are a lot of people that have the misunderstanding that the Garden of Eden was intended to be a permanent home for mankind from its establishment, and that that's what God really intended for man, to be there in the garden permanently, and then man blew it. Well, man certainly blew it when he committed sin, but that was by his decision to rebel against the will of God, just like we've all blown it. If we've lived long enough to understand good from evil, right from wrong, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3 and verse 23. And death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. As he specifically then describes how we have all followed Adam's example of sin. We weren't born with the guilt of his sin, but we've suffered the same consequences of sin, that is death, separation from God, because we have sinned like he sinned and died. So that's what God says about man and sin. Now, there's some that have the idea that, well, God intended for man to be in that garden, and that man physically was going to live forever in that garden, except that he then messed up by eating of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so then God had to change his plans. Is that accurate according to what we read in Scripture? Well, other than the parts of what man did and then he was driven out of the garden, the things that we read in Scripture that we read in Genesis chapters 2 and 3, were, of course, they're all true and right. They're the Word of God. But there's nothing there that says that, that God intended for that place and designed that place to be any permanent home for man. And there are several reasons for that. First of all, God had in his plans and envisioned that man was going to populate this earth, not the Garden of Eden. Because as we saw, as long as man was in the garden prior to his sin, he was unaware of his nakedness. There was no there was no procreation. There was no children born to Adam and Eve. That all happened after he was driven from the garden. Yet we see in Genesis chapter 1 that God gave a commandment to man after he made man in verses 26 and 27. In verse 28, God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And that was God's commandment to man as far as this earth is concerned. Was that going to be fulfilled in the garden? Well, that wasn't going to be fulfilled there. That was fulfilled afterwards. So did God envision that man was going to subdue the earth and populate the earth, as has happened? And yes, that's what God envisioned. So then that raises the question, did God understand that man was going to commit sin? And was that envisioned by God? Well, if God had intended for the Garden of Eden to be man's permanent home on earth, well, if that was really what he planned, then what would he have done? Would he have allowed Satan in there? And would he have given a command for man not to eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, Romans chapter 4 and verse 15 lets us know something about commands and transgression. Romans chapter 4 verse 15 says, "Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression." What is the definition of sin? 1 John chapter 3 verse 4, sin is the transgression of the law. So without a law there, such as we read in Genesis 2 verse 17, when he commanded man not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, without that commandment, then would man have had the opportunity to transgress? Without God permitting Satan to come in and bring that temptation for man to disobey, first by deceiving Eve and then by Adam taking that fruit from his wife's hand and eating of it himself. Without that, then there's no sin committed by man. And then there's no death that has passed upon man. Now, there's some that think, well, that's talking about physical death. Well, what did God say in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17 would be the consequence of his sin? He said, then the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. That day. Now, you can read in Genesis 5, how long did Adam live on the earth? 930 years. He did not physically die the day that he ate of that tree. Now, there's some that say, well, that started the process of death. That physically, he didn't actually die that day, but that started the process of his physical decline. Well, that's a pretty impressive thing there, because that took over 900 years for that decline to take place for him. But God didn't say he was going to initiate a process on the day that he ate thereof. He said he would die that day. Did he or did he not? Well, again, that's exactly what he's talking about in Romans 5, verse 12, when he says, for death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That same death. Well, did we all start the process of physical death only at that moment in which we committed sin? That's not what that was about. What are the wages of sin? Romans 6, 23. The wages of sin is death. Well, what kind of death? That spiritual death of separation from God, as Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2 says, that your sins have separated between you and your God, the Lord said there. He says the same basic thing, or states that same principle, in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 21, when he says, in you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath you reconciled. We're alienated from God, we're his enemy, by our wicked works. So by our transgressions, by our sins, we're separated from him. That spiritual death, that's the consequence or the wages of sin. That happened to Adam and to Eve that day that they ate thereof, of that tree that God forbade them to eat from, just as he had promised would happen. And the same thing has happened to us when we've sinned, and for the same reason. That's the wages of sin. When did God say that he intended for man to live on this earth forever? Well, he never did. In fact, this earth itself, God did not intend to be here forever. These are all physical things. Man in this body that we're in now, and the earth, all these physical things that we can see with our eyes. What is one common characteristic of all of these physical things? By definition, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18 says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So man and his physical body, the Garden of Eden, the earth itself, and all these physical things that we can see with these eyes. Did God intend for any of those things to be eternal, or are those things by definition and by God's design from the beginning meant to be temporal things? They are temporary things. God knew that. God understood that. And when he gave man a commandment and he allowed Satan to tempt man, then that set the stage for man's fall and for him being driven from that garden where he would not be able to dwell there anymore. And God knew all of that. In fact, when we read about God's plans, and especially what he had planned for his son, it only then allows that God understood all that, and God brought those things to pass in accordance with his will and those plans that he made from before the foundation of the world. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, as he speaks about Christ and where he was in the beginning, he was with God, and then God, by his son Jesus Christ, made all things. John 1, 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So that was Christ. And then, of course, verse 10 says he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And by the way, we have a bulletin article this morning which quotes from there. And so you can also look at that if you haven't already to sort of go along with our study here now. But verse 13 says, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So he became flesh. He dwelt among us. That was God's plan. In chapter 17, John chapter 17, verses 4 and 5, Jesus states what it was like for him in that existence there from before the foundation of the world, and the glory that he had with his Father in heaven at that time. John chapter 17, verses 4 and 5, he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So there was Christ in that glory before this world existed. And then, as we read in the first chapter, God then made this world and all things by his Son. And then a little bit further down in John chapter 17, verse 24, Jesus prayed to his Father, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So again, before this world ever was, the Father loved the Son. The Son was with the Father in that glory in heaven. And then the Father made all things by him, including mankind, including this world and the Garden of Eden and everything. And so God had in mind then what he was going to do with his Son ultimately. And this also was in God's plans before the foundation of the world. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8 states this very plainly. Revelation 13 and verse 8 says, And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So God had his plan to send his Son to die for man for his sins from the foundation of the world. This is also described, or what Jesus did in fulfillment of those plans. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So there again, he's referring to that glory that he had in the form of God before the world was. But he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Verse 7 says, But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And when did God have that plan to do that Christ fulfilled? That was planned from before the foundation of the world. And then in verses 9 through 11, it says, Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, as we then read about further about this and read about God's plans for man, God had a plan for his Son and for mankind from before the time he made this world. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 15, as he commands us to be holy as God is holy, and he gives us the reason why and the basis for that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 to 25. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Forasmuch as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away, falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So he says very plainly there in verse 21 or verse 20 rather, that Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world. As we read in Revelation 13 and verse 8, as he called him the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, before he made this world by his Son, he planned for his Son to come to this earth and die for man for the sins that man was going to commit. So did God envision all of those things from before he made this world, that he was going to put man here, that man was going to then be subject to temptation, that he would fall to, and that he would need a Savior, and that God would ultimately send that Savior, his own Son, to this earth to die for man? And then after that, what God's plan and purpose for man would be in following his Son. And we read about that in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. All these things and everything that we're doing now as far as the following Christ, the Son of God, and his everlasting covenant, this was all in the plans of God from before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So there again, we see that plan that God had for his Son and how it involves us and what our purpose is in following his Son and where that would lead for us. The purpose that we have in this life and beyond, in eternity. All of that was planned by God. And we are blessed to be able to be part of the fulfillment of his eternal plans and purposes. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness and hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Over and over again, we read about these plans that God had and how it involved his Son and how it involves also us. Ephesians chapter 1, if we turn there now, look at verses 3 through 11. Ephesians 1, 3 to 11. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Well, that's a fact. We are in Christ Jesus, given all spiritual blessings. When did God have that plan in mind, that all spiritual blessings would be available in his Son and those that believed in and obeyed him would have that? Well, that's what we read about in verse 4 and beyond. He says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, he's not speaking about individuals there, as John Calvin falsely taught and many people have wrongly believed ever since. And, of course, that was even around before Calvin, those kinds of false teachings. But when he says chosen us, is it us as each individual to God foreordained, which individuals would be in his Son and receive ultimately eternal life and which individuals would not? No, God did not foreordain which individuals would and wouldn't. That kind of predestination is not being taught here or anywhere else in God's Word. In fact, God's Word very strongly teaches against that. But God did predestine, he did foreordain that those that did believe in his Son, collectively, as he says, us, that what we would do and what our purpose would be if we followed his Son. He gives us all that opportunity and he gives us all that choice. And for those who choose rightly to believe in and obey Christ, he says he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. What's God's purpose for us? Well, for us to be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans chapter 8, verse 29. And he's describing that right there, that we would be holy and without blame before him in love. When did God have that idea? When did he have that plan and purpose in mind? Well, he clearly says that's what he had foreordained. He had purposed that before this world was made, before he ever made the earth, before he ever made the Garden of Eden, before he ever made Adam and Eve and put them in that garden, before he ever drove them out of the garden because he allowed Satan to bring that temptation before them. God had planned that he was going to send Christ to die for man, for his sins, and to be that example for him to follow, for mankind to follow, and then that man would follow Christ and be like him if they would choose to obey him. And that will then enable us to, once again, have right to that tree of life that man lost access to in the garden. And in that sense, that tree of life that we read about in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Genesis, that man was prevented from partaking of after he sinned against God. He uses that as a symbol, and that purpose was a symbol what man lost there physically in the garden, which was true. He physically lost that. But that's a symbol of what is available to us spiritually, ultimately with eternal life. And this is the home that God had planned from the beginning, as we've seen, for man to have as his dwelling place. That is to be with God himself in heaven, with Christ and with all the holy angels and all those who are righteous before him. This is what God had purposed for man. And in that sense, the tree of life is used as a figure in Scripture. Revelation chapter 2 in the letter to the church of Ephesus in verse 7. Revelation 2 verse 7, he says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life." So he was offering that particular blessing, that tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Well, there's the ultimate paradise of God, not that earthly paradise, that earthly Garden of Eden that man was put in and driven from because of his sins. Well, here's the ultimate paradise of God in eternity, where that tree of life that will give us eternal life. And he's so clearly he's using that as a figure, as a symbol, what was in that Garden of Eden to start with, of what we will have a right to if we will follow his Son and obey him. And that's where we conclude the book of Revelation in chapter 22. This is the end of the Bible. And so as the Bible begins with the creation of man and telling us about the Garden of Eden and what happened to man there, now he was driven from that garden, and now he lost that access to that tree of life. So the Bible then ends by talking about that tree of life that was that physical one being a figure or symbol of that spiritual tree of life. That is in the true eternal dwelling place that God had in mind for man from before the foundation of the world. Let's read from Revelation 22, verses 12 to 17. "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come, and let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." So God is offering eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ. He never intended for man to be in the Garden of Eden forever. If that was his intention, he would still be there. It would just be Adam and Eve in that place right now. Because he could have kept or refused to give him a commandment, which then would have meant no transgression. He could have kept Satan from being there to tempt man, which would have meant no transgression. And then man would still be in that Garden of Eden with Eve, and that would be it. That's not what God planned. That was not his purpose at all. We never read of such in Scripture. We know what God's plans were. He knew what was going to happen with man, and he had a plan to save man and a plan by which man could then partake of that divine nature by following Jesus Christ, God's Son, that he was going to send for man. And now he's provided the right to the tree of life in heaven, eternal life for all that come. And that is available to everyone. As he says, whosoever will may come. And let him take of the water of life freely. And this is the invitation for all this morning. This is the Lord's invitation to everybody. That tree of life is available to us all in heaven. But it comes by our being willing to obey him. Those who do his commandments will have right to the tree of life. We have to believe in and obey Christ. This is an opportunity for you to do that this morning if you've not yet done that. And so that you will then be able to take and drink of that water of life freely and have right to the tree of life. If you'll believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and if you will come to him this morning, repenting of your sins, being willing to confess your faith in him before men, as we're commanded to do, to then be immersed in water for the remission of sins, as he commands us to do in many scriptures in the New Testament. If you are in need of obeying the gospel and being baptized into Christ this morning, for your salvation, please come forward so that we can assist you in doing that. If you are a Christian, but if you've not been keeping his commandments, and if you are in danger of losing right to the tree of life and eternal life, then this is an opportunity for you to repent and make things right with Him. And if anyone here this morning needs to respond to the Lord's invitation for any of those reasons, please come now while we stand together and sing.